Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about this statement? God chose to save you. Or maybe turning around and say, God chose to save me. Either of those two phrases are very important. Only five words, but when you put those words together in that particular order, they form a statement that is unlike any other statement that we might make. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I had James go back and read what we read last week, all the way through from verse 1 through verse 5, because it gives us a thought. But verses 4 and 5 are where we're going to spend our time this morning, because this is the thought that Paul is communicating to us. God chose to save us. God chose to save you. God chose to save me. And my hope and my prayer as we work through this concept, and I'm going to just take that phrase and just break it down, but my hope and prayer is that if you're a Christian here this morning, as you think about these things that we're fixing to discuss and look at in Scripture, that it will convict you of an even greater devotion to God for what God has done to you. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's my hope and prayer that when we finish, you will want to respond, maybe I should say, to His invitation to you to become His child. So let's begin. Let's just break it all down. The first word in that is God. Who is God? If you had to write down on a piece of paper who God is, if you had to describe God, what would you say? Well, I'd go to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the very beginning of our Bible, and I would say God is creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Moses would write. God is our creator. He is our sustainer. He keeps us. But there's more about God. And we don't have time to cover it all this morning, but I want to share with you some things. The second thing I would think about is that not only is God our creator, but God is also all-powerful. There is nothing too difficult for Him. If you look at Psalm 135, there you'll find in verse 6 these words, "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." There is nothing God can't do, because He is, as we sometimes say, omnipotent, but better, maybe some understanding, it's all-powerful. Another thing about God is that God is all-knowing. There is nothing about us that is hidden from His all-seeing eye. He knows everything there is to know about you, things that no one else may know, things that even the people who are closest to you do not know. David brought this out in the 139th Psalm. We've looked at it in the last few weeks, but I'd like to draw your minds to it yet again. Because there in the 139th Psalm, if you'll notice, as David writes this psalm beginning in verse 1, here's what he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." He said, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." There's nothing about us that God doesn't know. That's the God that we're speaking of here. So He is creator, He is omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He is omniscient, He is all-knowing, but He is also all, as we might say, another word, ever-present, omnipresent. There is nowhere that we can go that He is not present already. David brings this out in that same psalm, Psalm 139. If you'll go to verse 7 and then continue on down to verse 10, here's what he says. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the earth, or the sea, even there your hand will lead me," he says, "and your right hand will lay hold of me." There is nowhere you or I can go where God is not already there, already present. So all of these things are true about God. I love something that Psalm 104 says about our God. If you look there in verse 3, he says, the psalmist says, "He," that is God, "makes the clouds His chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind." Well, that's a beautiful picture of our God. The clouds are His chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. That's the God that we think about when we say what we've said. Over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 12, John is given the privilege of seeing something around the throne of God. He sees the angels and the elders, the 24 elders, and the living creatures that are there, and they all fall down on their face, as he describes it in verse 12, and they cry out, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's our God. He is also love. Twice in 1 John chapter 4, he brings this out. Verse 8, verse 16, God is love. And then sandwiched in between those two, in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4, he tells us that it is this love that prompted God to save us. Here's the way he put it. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Folks, this is the God that Paul is speaking about here in these two verses, actually in all of this that we're looking at. So, God. But then, God chose. Have you ever chosen to do anything? What does it mean to choose? If you choose to do something or to act in a certain way, you make a conscientious choice. You chose to get out of bed this morning when that alarm went off, didn't you? Or you wouldn't be here. Otherwise, you would have hit the snooze button or turned the alarm off, rolled back over in bed, and gone back to sleep. But you made a choice to get out of bed this morning. You made a choice to get ready, to get dressed, to come here this morning. You made a choice either to or not to eat breakfast this morning. You made a choice to drive a particular car here this morning. You made a choice to be here at all. You know, we make choices all day long about all kinds of different things. God made a choice long ago to do something. As a matter of fact, if you look in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there in chapter 1, verse 4, the statement that Paul makes there about God is that He chose in Him, or chose us in Him, that is Christ, before, he says, the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless in Him, that is again in Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. He is telling us that God chose us in Christ. This choosing, he said, took place all the way back before the foundation of the world, before the heavens and the earth were created. God made a choice concerning us in those days, long ago. It was not an afterthought. It was not a last-minute decision that some would say God chose to do this. No, He chose us, and Paul says He chose us for a specific reason, that we might be holy and blameless in Christ. God made a choice. In his second letter to this same group of people that we're reading about here in 1 Thessalonians, to the Christians in Thessalonica, over, if you will look in chapter 2 and verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians, listen to what he says there. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God." Now listen. "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit," and then he adds, "and faith in the truth." God chose us for salvation, he says, from the beginning. From the beginning. Before you were ever a speck in your great, 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 just keep on going back all the way to Adam, granddaddy's eye, God chose. He chose you. In his letter to the brethren at Colossae, he tells us that the very motivation for us to live holy lives, to avoid such things as that are sinful, but to live and involve things like compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and patience, what lies behind all of that Colossians 3, verse 6, is that we have been chosen by God. God chose you. And the fact that He chose you says, this is the way I want you to live, because I've chosen you. So God chose to save. What does it mean to save something or someone? When we think about saving someone, we generally think about trying to deliver that individual, rescue that individual from either harm or danger. Do we not? We look on our television screens, we see the news about somebody that's recently been rescued, maybe from a body of flowing water or from a car that has wrecked somewhere, or you name it, from a building that is on fire, and someone rushes in, a fireman rushes in to rescue or deliver that person from the harm or the danger that is there. We think about preserving or guarding an individual from injury or from destruction or even loss. It's what we think about when we think about saving someone. As a matter of fact, Jesus asked a question one time. He says, what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That's the New King James translation, if you will, of Luke chapter 9, verse 25. You know, you can gain everything this world has to offer. You can acquire more than anyone else in this room in the way of physical possessions and monetary wealth. But if you gain all of that, and Jesus says, if you gain all of that, but you forfeit, you lose your soul, your soul is destroyed, what have you really gained? You see, the thing that needs most to be saved is our soul, that which is eternal, that which is everlasting. In John chapter 10, there in verse 10, Jesus said that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I believe there he uses the physical thief, but he's talking really about Satan. Satan has come or exists because his goal is to kill you. His goal is to steal anything that is of value to you. His goal is to bring about the very destruction of any eternal gain that you might have, any hope of everlasting life. That's what he wants to take away from you. And so we need to be rescued. We need to be delivered. We need to be protected. We need to be saved from what Satan seeks to do. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 26, one of the things that Paul says there is that Satan has us trapped in a snare. He has kept us captive to do his will. And so we need to be saved from that. Otherwise, we have no hope. Satan wants to do everything he can to bring us underneath the wrath of God so that he can accomplish all of this. And you see, the wrath of God is that which is poured out upon those who are disobedient to God, those who are unrighteous, those who choose not to live according to the will of God. And there are several passages that bring this out. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There we find Paul saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath at one point in time, at the end of days, is going to be poured out upon all of those who are unrighteous, all of those who are ungodly, all of those who will suppress that truth that God has sent to us. You know, Jesus said, prayed in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Satan seeks to suppress that. In Colossians 3, there in verse 5, he talks about immorality and impurity and passion, evil desire and greed. And he says, it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In our Bible class in here this morning, as Brother Vance shared with us the works of the flesh, he dealt with those things. And he said, if you just look around the world about us today, you see so much of this being played out. And God's wrath is to be revealed upon this very thing, those things that come upon the sons, as Paul says here, of disobedience. It's when we're stubborn. It's when we're unrepentant in our hearts that we store up for ourselves wrath in the day of God's righteous judgment, according to Romans 2, verse 5. But this isn't what God wants. It doesn't please God to sit up in heaven and wait to destroy you, to wait to pour out His wrath upon you. That's not what He desires. That's not what He longs for. No, if anything, what God wants is, because He is patient with us, He wants that we should repent. That's His goal. He wants us to come to repentance, to change our lives, to stop traveling that path. Why? Because He chooses to save us. That's what He wants to do. And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus on that fateful evening that we read of there in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him or believeth in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. You see, He wants to save. He sent His Son for that very purpose. Jesus Himself said it this way. In Luke chapter 9, verse 56, He said that He did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then, if you go over to John chapter 10, verse 10, He says that He came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. That's why He came. God didn't just send His Son to die on a cross, to live among us, but He raised that Son from the dead, and in the process of doing that, He used that as the means by which He would rescue us from His wrath on that coming day. You see, if you look later in 1 Thessalonians, over in chapter 5, down in verse 9, here's what Paul says. He says that God has not destined us for wrath. Now, that's for those of us here this morning who are Christians. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He has come to do. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you look in verses 3 and 4, He tells us that He calls God our Savior there in verse 3. And then He says this about God our Savior. It is that He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Folks, that's why God chose to save. Because He wants all men to be saved. He wants all of us to come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want a single one of us here this morning. He doesn't want anyone out here in the world to be lost. He wants us to be saved. Which brings us to the most amazing aspect of this whole thing. God chose to save you. Or maybe turn it around as you're sitting here this morning and in your mind, these words, God chose to save me. And what makes it so amazing is that from a legal aspect, we weren't worth saving. From a profit and loss statement concept, we were not worth saving. We're better off if God had cut His losses. Because you see, in order to save us, something drastic had to be done. All of us. This is what Scripture says. Every single one of us are guilty of sin. Every single one of us are guilty of sin. Not a single one of us could declare ourselves righteous when we're held up against a holy God. Not a single one of us can measure up. As a matter of fact, if you look over in Romans chapter 3, Paul reiterates something that David has already said twice over 1,000 years before Paul says it. He's just quoting David. But back in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, David says the same thing in both Psalms. And Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3, beginning there in verse 10. And here's what he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one."
And then he says that we've heard quoted over and over again, down in verse 23 of Romans 3, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 3 chapters later, Paul will make this statement. The wages of that sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. The wages of our sin. Clock in, clock out. Get your paycheck at the end of the week. Our paycheck for lives lived apart from God, apart from Christ, the paycheck is death. So that's why this is so beautiful. Because you see, if you look at Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that those of us who are now Christians, at one point, as he says in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In verse 2, he tells us why we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He says it is because we once walked following the course of this world. We did what everybody else does. And that is, as he goes on to say in that same verse, it is to follow the prince of the power of the air. Well, who is the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. It's none other than Satan. He calls him the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When you turn on your television sets, when you pick up a newspaper, when you read about recent events, maybe on your tablet or your iPhone or some other electronic device you may have, and you see of all of the inhumanity that man is capable of doing to his fellow man, know this, this is Satan's work, pure and simple. It is a result of people following that individual who is the prince of the power of the air. That's what's going on. But here's the beautiful thing in all of that. If you were to stop there in Ephesians chapter 2, it would be such a discouraging reading. But drop down just a little bit further and look at what he goes on to say. Because what he says beginning in verse 4 is this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds this, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is what God did. When we speak about God chose to save me, this is what God did. Our God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he chose to do something for us. He chose to send his Son into this world to die for us, his one and only Son. Why? Because God is love. Because God does not want you to be lost. There is a wrath of God that is coming upon those who choose not to respond to that love. But it's not by God's choice that you will wind up this way. It is by your own choice, by our own choices. Which brings me to the second passage that just reinforces what we've just seen here. And that's over in Titus chapter 3. And look again at what Paul says there. He says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Notice that. The kindness of our God and Savior, and his love for mankind, when that appeared, he saved us. He said, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Folks, this is what God has done for us. This is the gospel. If you look at verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is that message, the gospel, that Paul was proclaiming in Thessalonica. And if you look at what he says in verse 5, he says that he didn't just preach this word. He didn't just proclaim this word to them only in word. He says there, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction or full assurance. He said, I wanted you to know that this is what God has done for you. So let's come back to our phrase once again. Let's not leave it this morning without thinking it through one last time. God, our Creator, our Sustainer, the All-Knowing One, the Ever-Present One, the All-Powerful One, our God chose. He made a conscious decision. What was it? To save. To enter into this realm. To bring about our salvation. That decision was one that brought about the supreme sacrifice, which was the death of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And He chose to save you. He chose to save me. People who were not worthy of that salvation, people who were not worthy of such consideration, people that Paul said were sons of disobedience, but God chose to save us. Here's my question. How can you possibly walk away from that? How can you choose to ignore that? To treat it as if, oh well, that's good message this morning, but yeah, I'm not too interested in that. There's no greater message that you'll ever hear in all of your life than this one fact. God chose to save you. He does not want you to be lost. He does not want you to face an eternity of torment. He wants you to be with Him. If you're a Christian this morning, I hope that that stirs you to ever greater devotion to Him. But if you're not a Christian this morning, please, don't turn your back upon this statement, this truth. Please realize what God has done to draw you back to Him. Please respond to that by being willing to turn away from any sin in your life, to believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claims to be, who God professed Him to be, His beloved Son. Please be willing to confess that and be willing to be buried with Him in baptism so that He can wash away your sins because you are symbolically coming in contact with the blood of Christ at that point in time. If you need to respond, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?